16 to the end of the chapter. Verse 16, then two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. The one woman said, O my lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. Then on the third day after I gave birth, this woman also gave birth, and we were alone. There was no one else with us in the house, only we two were in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me while your servant slept, and laid him at her breast, and laid her dead son at my breast. When I rose in the morning to nurse my child, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning, behold, he was not the child that I had born. But the other woman said, No, the living child is mine, and the dead child is yours. The first said, No, the dead child is yours, and the living child is mine. Thus they spoke before the king. Then the king said, The one says, This my son that is alive, and your son is dead. And the other says, No, but your son is dead, and my son is the living one. And the king said, Bring me a sword. So a sword was brought before the king. And the king said, Divide the living child in two, and give half to the one and half to the other. Then the woman whose son was alive said to the king, because her heart yearned for her son, O my lord, give her the living child, and by no means put him to death. But the other said, He shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide him. Then the king answered and said, Give the living child to the first woman, and by no means put him to death. She is his mother. And all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king, because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. How truly incredible the stories are that defy human wisdom and show us the wisdom of God. Show us, we pray, your wisdom to us in Christ Jesus. Amen. I was thinking about what I sometimes say to my boys and what I would say to myself. If I could go back to my 10-year-old self or my 20-year-old self and just give my, you know, what advice would I have offered? And I'm not talking about silly stuff like, oh, you know, bet a lot of money on the Flames winning the Stanley Cup in 88 or something like that. I don't know if Canucks fans know what it's like to win a Stanley Cup, but it was pretty cool for Flames fans in 88. I'm not talking about anything like that. I'm just talking about the fact that I would probably remind myself to really enjoy my youth, those days when your worries are probably at their lowest, your responsibilities are at their lowest, and you've got parents generally who are doing a lot to make your life pretty good, especially in the context that I grew up in which we live. Enjoy your youth. I would tell myself not to worry so much. I spent an inordinate amount of time as a young man worrying about things that could never have happened. Not only were unlikely, but were impossible. And I wish I could have said to myself, don't worry about these things. I would have also said, work hard. Put a bit more effort in at school, Mark. Those habits that you cultivated of laziness in school will not be entirely easy to undo at university. So work hard at school. And besides, obviously, telling my 10-year-old or 20-year-old self to serve the Lord, I would have said, be kind to your parents, especially from ages 16 to 18. It was a dark, bleak period in my life as a teenager, where my dad tells me affectionately, he used to you know, walk in the morning, say, "Hey, Mark," and I'd be like, "Hey, Dad," you know, and then all of a sudden he walks in one morning, "Hey, Mark," and I would say, "What's your problem?" And then for, you know, a couple of years, it was, things were on a knife edge. You know, I wish I could just go back to my 16-year-old self and said, "Mark, it's fine. You're going to like your dad one day. Like him now. Don't delay." And you see, the things I would tell myself as a 10 or 20-year-old or however old in between are not actually things that you can't find expressly said to us in God's Word. Wisdom for living back then, I just needed to apply God's Word about working hard or obeying my parents. Solomon says, "Be happy, young man, while you live," towards the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. Serve the Lord. Nothing crazy, but just basic applications of God's Word would have helped me out a great deal as a young man. And so if you are a young man sitting here today, be nice to your parents. Work hard. Serve the Lord. And don't worry. But also enjoy these years, because life's going to come at you fast soon. And you need to be prepared. For Solomon, life came at him fast as a king, because all of a sudden now he's in a position of authority. He has to not only establish the kingdom, which is what God did for him, but he has to maintain the kingdom. God creates the world, but God's understanding of creation is not just creating the world and then saying, "Well, now it's up to you guys." God's creation of the world is also his upholding of the world. And Solomon, as king, is to uphold and establish and preserve the kingdom in a way that will lead to justice, righteousness. He is the visible representation of God on earth. The king is called the Son of God. Adam was a son of God. Jesus, as Son of God, is a kingly title. And Solomon is a son of God. He is a king. He is the visible representative of God on earth, establishing God's ways and justice, etc. So a case comes to Solomon that is somewhat well known in Christian circles. This case is one whereby clearly it was a tough case to crack. And I don't believe that every single case came to Solomon. As you know, with Moses, he was adjudicating too much that his father-in-law Jethro said, "Appoint elders so that they can rule and govern." And so there would have been established structures in society where certain lawsuits or cases would have gone to certain people, not directly to the king. But the king finds himself in the presence, or shall I say, these two prostitutes find themselves in the presence of the king. And it's quite remarkable that these two prostitutes would find themselves in the presence of Solomon. And there's a very good reason for that. In fact, they aren't called prostitutes after verse 16. They're just simply referred to as the women or the woman, the one or the other. But it's got to the point where nobody is able to adjudicate on this case. And so it's risen to the level of King Solomon. Why would that be the case? Well, the fact that they are prostitutes would explain why they live alone. It would explain why they gave birth alone. It would also explain why they were alone during this incident. In other words, there's no husband there. There's no even father that we read of. There's no family. There's no one there to adjudicate on this process. There are two prostitutes, whether it is a more common understanding of the word that we would have today, or maybe just the idea that they had given birth through sexual relations outside of wedlock and the man had left, and so they are called prostitutes in a sort of different type of sense, but nonetheless, it doesn't really matter. The point is, these women are in a pretty destitute situation. They have no one to care for them, no one to adjudicate for them, no one to speak on their behalf. They are alone. And what's interesting is their aloneness or their plight in life where they are alone with a child actually gets them an audience with the king. In other words, if they had had lots of family or a husband or if their life was well put together, they may never have got to Solomon. And it is interesting in the New Testament the types of people who we find having an audience with the king. Tax collectors, sinners, prostitutes. Well, these two prostitutes come and they stand before the king. And the one woman said, and you know how the story goes, she gives her side of the story. And the complainant spends more time, obviously, than the defendant on this whole story. And I want you to notice that as they stand before Solomon, Solomon isn't able to run a DNA test. I know a lot of you have seen those Judge Judy episodes or whatever they are, those old Geraldo Rivera, whatever it may be, where, you know, they're not sure who the child's father is, and there's two men there, and then there's the woman, and the DNA tests come back, and the judge goes, and the father is, and you're all waiting like, you don't know who these people are. It doesn't matter to you which one is the father. You just want to see the outrage. The father is, and they name the person, and then someone starts crying, and one person runs up the stage, and the other guy's like, I told you, and Solomon doesn't have DNA testing at hand. What is he going to do? Well, he's going to do, as we will see, what any normal person would do. He's going to ask for a sword. Now, notice her story. I want you to keep in mind that we're not actually informed. It's a bit more emphatic in the Hebrew, but we're not actually informed which of the two women in this story actually was telling the truth. You might think it was the first one because Solomon says the first one, but Solomon may actually be referring to the first one who spoke when they came before him after he said, this is what I'm going to do, or he may have pointed. We don't actually know, in fact, which woman is telling the truth. And the first lady to speak in the first part of this section has a story that some even say doesn't really seem to add up, has a few holes. I'm not going to dig into all of those problematic elements, but notice that she has concocted what seems to be a story that could make sense. And her story is that her son was stolen. Now, in verse 22, notice what the other woman said. The other woman simply said, no, the living child is mine and the dead child is yours. And the first said, no, the dead child is yours and the living child is mine. You know, we have a she said, issue going on. And I don't know about you, but you may have come across this type of thing in your life where your kids come to you, there's a problem, and it just becomes their word against the other person, and you have to adjudicate upon your child. And I think, if anything, 1 Kings is teaching us is that we should probably have a sword in our house. Why would I say that? Well, hear what the text has to say. Solomon, in verse 23, says, the one says, so he summarizes the issue, and I suspect that this argument probably went on a little bit longer than what we're getting here. I mean, this was an argument that life was at stake. But the king summarizes the matter. He says, the one says, this is my son that is alive, and your son is dead. And the other says, no, but your son is dead, and my son is the living one. And he's bringing home to us the fact that this is really, from human perspective, a situation that cannot be resolved. That's the point. You can't resolve this. It's one person's word against another, and every matter, according to Israelite law, is to be established by two or three witnesses. There are no witnesses. So Solomon does what? Well, he asks for a sword. And you have to just put yourself in the context of these women who have come to him for wise advice. They want him to say something. They want him to adjudicate, and he asks for a sword. Now, why would he ask for a sword? Well, I think we're going to get close to the truth when we understand something of the history of the sword, even in the Bible. In fact, the sword is something that has the ability to protect and guard life, or it can take away life. So when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, and there was the tree of life, it was actually the sword by the cherubim that kept them from having life. It took away that access to life. And I actually think that if Adam and Eve had preserved in the garden and been faithful, they would have been able at some point in the future to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They were not yet ready for that, but that would have been something they were able to attain God's wisdom. They were not yet ready for that. They had not yet matured and proven themselves faithful to God to receive this blessing. But it's the sword that keeps them from life. Now, if Solomon's also understanding the scriptures, as I believe he does, he would have known the story of Abraham. And what was the point of the story of Abraham and the sword? The point of Abraham and Isaac was not that God wanted to see Isaac cut in two. The point of the story of Abraham and Isaac is that God was testing Abraham to see whether his faith was the type of faith that would be becoming of the father of the faithful. And we find out that as Abraham had the sword, so to speak, and was prepared to cut the child, his only child, in two, it was God who said, "Do not lay a hand on the boy," through the angel. In other words, the point of the sword was to test the situation and find out the truth about Abraham. So when Solomon calls for the sword, he is testing those involved to find out what is the truth. There's actually something interesting in Exodus chapter 21, I think it's verse 35, but when you read, when one man's ox, and this is something that would happen, butts another's so that it dies, what shall they do? Well, they shall divide the live ox and share its price. And the dead beast they shall also share. In other words, when there was a predicament and there was one ox that was dead and one that was alive, they had to share both of them. And that would mean the cutting in half of the ox. So Solomon is testing these women. Who is it that is faithful? Who is it that is true? And so he calls for a sword. Just as God called for a sword with Abraham, Solomon calls for a sword with these two women. So the king said, verse 25, "Divide the living child in two." This makes complete sense, doesn't it? "And give half to one and half to the other." This only makes sense if it's a cookie, let's be honest. Kids come, they want to make sure that there's one cookie. What you can do is you say to one kid, "You break the cookie," and the other one gets to decide which piece they'll take, and you'll see the most accurate break you've ever seen in your life. This isn't a cookie. This is a child, and it appears as though Solomon is utterly insane. Sadistic, wicked king cutting the one remaining child in half. Now, as we keep on reading, "Divide the child in two and give half to one and half to the other. Then the woman whose son was alive said to the king, because her heart yearned for her son, 'O my Lord, give her the living child and by no means put him to death.'" Now, what we find here, and this really is quite remarkable, that this first woman is showing her heart. And we know that she's showing her heart because of how things unfold. But what we perhaps find is more shocking than what Solomon did by calling for a sword and asking the child to be cut in half is what this other woman actually says in response. Notice what she says. "But the other said," and this is what she should have said, let's be honest. She said, "This child is mine. I love this child. I'm the rightful mother." The other woman says, "You know what? Fine. She can have the child. Please do not kill the child." What should she have said? "Thank you. I'm glad justice has been served. I'm glad that I have my child. But actually, she says, he shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide him. Are you not disturbed by that? You see, she only wanted the child. She only wanted the child because the other woman would have had something that she didn't. She didn't love the child. She only wanted the child because she wanted to not be in the place of being at a loss when someone else was at a gain. You have to understand something about human nature here, because suffering can lead to bitterness, it can lead to jealousy, it can lead to envy, and it can lead us to do wicked things. There's a story, it's a bit of a fable about what would you wish for if you knew that the person you disliked the most would get double of whatever you wish for? And I've seen some very interesting answers. In fact, online, and my Brazilian friends will like this. He said, you know, I live in Belém, but I would wish to be planted like 50 or 60 kilometers west or east, I forget, to Fortaleza, so that my enemy would be dumped in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean, because he would get double. And I was like, that's ingenious. But as the old sort of story goes, and remember, whatever you wish for, your enemy gets double. You wish for a Lamborghini, your enemy gets two Lamborghinis. You wish for millions of dollars, your enemy gets double of what you've wished for. And so the person who was granted this wish said, remove one of my eyes, because then he would have a massive advantage over his enemy. You see, this woman didn't love the child. She just didn't want another woman having something that she didn't have. And human wickedness will lead us down those paths if we are not careful. So she asks for the child to be divided. But the king answered and said, give the living child to the first woman and by no means put him to death. She is his mother. Solomon used a sword to discern the hearts. You go and read Hebrews today. I'm not telling you where. You're going to have to read the whole book. You'll probably get a bit earlier. But the word of God is what? It's like a double-edged sword. It pierces to joints and marrow. It discerns the intentions of the heart. Solomon is taking a principle of wisdom. He's using a sword, something that had been used in the scriptures. He's testing these women. He's even applying perhaps something from Exodus chapter 21, and he finds out what is in each heart. And he doesn't find love in both hearts. He finds love in one heart, hatred in the other. And you see, the real mother is willing to suffer loss if it leads to the life of another. You see, that's what love is. No greater love has a man than this. She was willing to suffer loss, the loss of her child, for the sake of that child. And you see, we often think about Christ figures in the scripture in terms of males, and the obviously predominant use of that through the kings and the prophets and the priests would be that. But I think here you have one of those glorious examples of a Christ figure here in this woman who has true love, where she is prepared to give something up for the sake of someone else. You have a woman here who is unjustly losing so that someone else may gain. It's a beautiful picture of Christ in this woman. But you see, you also have in Solomon someone greater than Solomon. You have in Solomon a person who is able to find a way to save one life. He was able to find a way that led all Israel to be astounded at his wisdom, where he saves the life of the child but places the child into the arms of the child's rightful mother. But what does Jesus do if he's in the situation? What's Christ's wisdom? And if you remember, wisdom in the Bible is not merely about esoteric facts, but about things being accomplished through action. Christ comes into the household where everybody is weeping over the death of a little child, a little girl. And you see, Christ's wisdom is resurrection wisdom. Christ's wisdom is that he comes in, and instead of having one die and one alive, he brings life to the dead. You see, that's the wisdom of God in the gospel. The wisdom of God is that God is a just God. Notice what it says, that the people of Israel, the last words, perceived that the wisdom of God was in Solomon to do justice. God does justice always, even in the way that he saves you and I. And if you want to find out where you are in this story, I'll tell you who you are in the story. You are by nature that woman who lied. You are by nature that woman who was upset that someone else had something that you didn't. You are by nature the type of person who would willingly wish death upon a child so long as it meant the other person didn't have something that you would want. And Christ is the one who comes in his love to those who are liars, those who are schemers, and he dies for them. And God satisfies his justice, and he satisfies his grace and his mercy and his love in one person, Jesus Christ. God is able through his wisdom to bring out good from evil. God is able in his wisdom to satisfy everything about who God is through Jesus Christ, and it's through resurrection wisdom. So that everything about your life, all of your problems in life, everything that you bring to the King of Kings is actually resolved by the fact that he can say, "This is my Son whom I love, who I have given for you, who has been raised from the dead," and everything about your life and all of the wisdom that you have must be channeled through the fact that Christ has been raised from the dead. This is the wisdom of God, greater than Solomon. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word. And we are astounded even at Solomon's wisdom. What is it to confront the wisdom of God in Christ? We will spend eternity discerning such wisdom. And yet, we will never be able to fully discern all that you are. And yet, we will still be pleased. For we even know in this life how great a salvation we have through the one who came and lived and died and rose again, and in whose name we pray. Amen.